We're particularly glad to have Dr. Douglas with us this weekend and today. We enjoyed the word this morning, and we're looking forward in anticipation to the message that will be brought tonight. We thank God for the Lord's servant, what he means to the Free Church, what he means to us, what he means to the congregation here in Ballymoney, because he goes right back to the beginning of days. Preached out in Cabra, preached many times in Ballymoney too. And we've had association with him personally from our time in Bible College, and we went to England, then to Portavogie. He was the first minister of Portavogie, and before that, of course, he was in Monieslean, not before Portavogie, but before I went to Portavogie, I was in Adara, and Adara was an extension work of the Monieslean Church, and our brother was very closely connected with the work there too. And we have Adara people here today. We welcome the Heslips in the Lord's name, and we trust that they'll be blessed as they fellowship with us. May you be blessed as the Lord's servant comes now and ministers the word of God. Every child of the Lord, just shooting up a prayer in your heart now, bless the preacher, fill him with power, speak to my heart. That's my prayer. I'm going to sit there to listen to the word of God, but I have a prayer in my heart, Lord, speak to me and speak to all that are gathered, especially to those who know not the Saviour. We want the harvest time to come. We want precious souls to be garnered into the kingdom of God's dear Son. May the Lord speak to us all. God bless you, brother.
Thank you so much. Let us read from the book of Revelation this evening, Revelation chapter 14. I was saying earlier, it's always a privilege to open up the Word of God and preach the message of Christ and Him crucified. And it is a joy to be in Ballymoney, where we have many pleasant recollections and a lot of friends in the congregation. It was lovely too to hear the choir singing with the blessing of God on it. What a joy there is to sing of redeeming grace. We were going to read from the latter part of Revelation 14, from verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even onto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now keep our Bibles open. Maybe you'd like to put a marker in the chapter tonight, and let us seek the Lord at this time in the service. Lord, we thank thee for thy love to us. We're comforted to know that we have a book like the Bible, the Word of God that brings us to the cross, the Word of God that brings men out of darkness into light. We thank thee for the living word, this speaking book. What a blessing it is. And we pray that in our daily lives and devotions, we may know more about the book and have the opportunity as we read from its pages to hear the voice of the living God. O Lord, in these last times, times of dearth and coldness, times when there is such a great departure from thee, let us not depart from the Lord. Let us have the privilege of hearing thy voice. Lord, may we continue in the spirit of prayer. Every time we open the book, may it be our cry, Lord, take me through this chapter. Take me through every verse, every line. Speak, Lord, from the open page of thy word, the word of truth. Make the word of God to be a blessing to my soul, a blessing to my friends, a blessing also to the congregation and to the community. O Lord, may there be a reaching out. It is the heart's desire of all who are here. And we pray that every extension to the gospel witness may have the blessing of God evidently upon it. Lord, help us in these times. We pray that there will be no tendency to surrender to the spirit of the age, but may we stand with Christ. We ask for the blessing of God tonight for all who come. Remember those who mourn and be their comfort and stay. We thank thee for recollections of our sister, for her calmness, for her wonderful spirit, her abiding joy, and the fact that the grace of God was upon her. We thank thee, Lord, for a witness, for a race well run, for one who fought the good fight of faith. We praise thee for a testimony like that. And our God and Father, our prayer is that the testimony of thy people in these times will likewise have the blessing of God on it. Revive thy work. Even tonight, Lord, send to us the stirrings of heart that are always present when the Holy Spirit is working. Take away coldness. Help this preacher. O God, open up the book. Open the eyes of his understanding. We pray for utterance in the things of God, for wisdom, wisdom we do not have. Lord, how can a preacher, even the best of men, know the needs of the congregation, the specific needs of hearts, people here and there in the congregation? Lord, let us know. Take up thy word tonight. We pray that the word of God will be like an arrow that will pierce to the heart of those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Oh, bring men to Christ. Help us, Lord, to labor in the spiritual harvest, to be bringing in the sheaves, and that with joy. Lord, let's anticipate the great day when there will be such a gathering before the Lord. Bless us, Lord. Bless the word. O God, speak to our souls. We truly need thee. And we pray now for help from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. We're turning then, as you will appreciate, to the book of Revelation, this chapter 14. Revelation is the book of the last things. It is in these pages that we learn of the end of this age. We learn of the harvest of sin. We learn about the coming of the Lord, as we also do of the great white throne judgment. No one can read through Revelation 14 without being reminded of these things. And I want you to give attention this evening to the words of verses 17 and 18. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle. We may read the words, We want to envisage the scene that is brought so vividly before the apostle. What awe must have gripped his soul when he looked upon these very things. The angel having the sharp sickle, the one there crying out with a loud cry. It's nearly impossible for a preacher to convey the scene as it is. But our prayer is, Lord, come by and minister to the heart. And here is the cry. Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth for her grapes are fully ripe. This chapter of Revelation opens with a note of triumph. We see this great gathering with the Lord on the Mount Zion. If you look at the opening verses of the chapter, a huge crowd numbering 144,000. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. No, not one of them. Not one of this company belongs to that false cult with its pernicious doctrines. No, the 144,000 mentioned here are also described in the chapter 7. So that means that this multitude of people, 144,000, are brought to the attention of the reader twice over in the book of Revelation. They belong to the remnant of Israel. They're in the land with 12,000 taken out of every tribe in the family of Jacob. And the calculation's straightforward enough. 12 times 12,000 gives you the 144,000. Now, in the chapter 7, the 144,000 have the seal of God placed upon their foreheads. And that sacred mark is a sure token of their salvation. I want you to keep that in mind. That sacred mark, the seal of God, imprinted upon their brow, is the sure token of their salvation. The evidence that they belong to the Lord. And it is also the guarantee of their preservation in the earth through the darkest days imaginable. The 144,000 then are mentioned for the first time in Revelation chapter 7. And I have spoken about that, and I've shown you the significance of the seal of God imprinted upon their brow, the token of salvation, the pledge, God's own pledge, that they will survive the horrors of these last days that are described in Revelation. And that seal of God imprinted upon their brow is the guarantee of their survival, their preservation in this earth. And this is reflected again in the chapter 14. Inasmuch as here they have the Father's name imprinted on their foreheads. And one corresponds to the other. The name of the Father upon their brow. And the seal of God also inscribed upon their foreheads. The Father's name, then, we may say, is upon that seal. And they carry the seal of God upon them wherever they go. And that is the evidence that they belong to the Lord. In chapter 7, the 144,000 are seen before the awful storm of God's wrath breaks upon the earth and upon the land of promise. But in chapter 14, where we are tonight, the 144,000 are seen after the Lord's return, for they stand with him there on the Mount Zion in all the radiance of their glory. And look at the attributes which belong to them. There's an amazing list here. Everything said so specifically about them. They carry the Father's name upon their foreheads. They belong to the Lord, every one of them. They stand with Christ on the Mount Zion. They sing a new song that no other can sing. And further, they are redeemed from the earth. And maybe you have noticed already, this is emphasized particularly, that they are redeemed. Twice over do we discover that matter. I say to you tonight, this is an incredible list. The evidence that they belong to the Lord. We can see all the marks of grace here. They're not defiled with woman. That is to say, they're not tarnished with the corruptions of this present evil world. They're not given to promiscuity. They're not entangled in illicit relationships. They're not living in uncleanness. They walk with God. And most importantly, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Then we have this statement about them, that they are the first fruits, harbingers of better things. They're specimens of a greater harvest yet to come. The first fruits have to be put into that category. The first fruits are not the whole harvest. If we were to see several sheaves of corn tonight here at the front, and this is a beautiful display that we have, but if we had four or five sheaves here tonight to say this is the first fruits, you would know that's only the token of a greater harvest to come. The first fruits are never the whole harvest. It's just as the Bible says here, the first fruits. And the church of God is put into the same category. We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And thus we say, yes, the great harvest is still to come. Then again, there is that intriguing statement. There is no guile found in their mouth. Not everyone could say such a thing. There are people today who couldn't dare say that of themselves. There's no guile in my mouth. But these men and women can say it. And they can say it before the face of God. The Bible says of them, there is no guile in their mouth. And then the wonderful words, the high point in it all for me is that they are without fault before the throne of God. That's justification for you. Not one blemish there. Every sin washed away. They stand justified in the presence of God. They're seen as God sees them. And when you go through these characteristics, blessed as they are, you can see them as a kind of register of redeeming grace, an index of Christian living. All the blessings are here, and I don't know as I go through the list there, just scanning them over, that there's anything left out that pertains to the Christian too. There are three parts to the chapter here. I want to suggest each part of the chapter begins with the words, "And I looked," or "And I saw." For example, verse 1 there, the beginning of the first section in the chapter, "And I looked," and that's where he comes to view that vast gathering, the 144,000. Next time in the chapter, it's verse 6, "And I saw another angel," the first of the three visions, the view of the 144,000. The second of the three visions, the three angels coming in the heavens. And lastly, in the verse 14, "And I looked." picture of the judgment, the Lord in the cloud, with that sharp sickle, the instrument of judgment in his hand. And I want in particular tonight to have you look at the verse 18, the instruction to the angel in reference to the vine of the earth. What a message lies here in front of us. Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The day of judgment for this earth is hastening on, and that day is foretold in the verses here in front of us. There are two parts to the judgment, it would seem. In verse 14, the judgment scene opens with the white cloud, the vision of the Son of Man sitting in that cloud, and on his head the golden crown, in his hand the sharp sickle. And perhaps since this part of the vision describes the harvest of the earth, maybe here we're looking at the harvest for the Lord's people, the gathering in of those who belong to the Lord. There is no statement at the end of this first section from verse 14 onwards. There's no statement about any soul being lost. It's the harvest of the earth. And I'm thinking here of the Lord's people being gathered unto him in that day. What a glorious day it will be, the day when we gather home to the presence of the Lord. But in the verse 18, it's another scenario entirely. If you consider the vine of the earth, our hearts surely must be solemnized with what we have before us here. Now, you'll remember that in the Gospel of John, there is another vine. For there the Lord Jesus speaks, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman." And he also says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." He's speaking there to his own people. And the true vine is not to be likened at all to the vine of the earth, because the vine of which the Lord speaks in the gospel is the true vine. It's not tainted with the corruptions of this age. Rather, as he says to his people there, "Ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." So once, we can say of the gathering of God's people, once they were unclean and contaminated with this world, but now they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, men and women, the true vine is Christ, and every branch in the vine is joined to him. It's not so with the vine of the earth. Now we read often in Revelation, this is not the true vine. The vine of the earth is evil in character. Its fate and its doom is written here, as you see in the verse 19. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Nobody is saved out of this judgment. It's just dreadful to contemplate. Not one branch of this vine is joined to him, to the one who is the true vine. Here in Revelation 14, this is called the vine of the earth because it is off the earth and its fruit is of the earth. It's not of God. There's not one saved out of this description of the judgment. Verse 17 gives you the introduction to it. We read of an angel coming out of the innermost sanctuary of the temple, carrying the sickle of judgment in his hand. And then that second angel appears, coming out from the altar. And I believe that that's the altar described in Revelation 6, where there is that agonizing cry put up to the Lord. Lord, how long? How long must things linger? How long must we tarry until judgment descends upon these people who have committed such atrocities upon the earth? How long, Lord, must we wait until judgment begins to roll? That's the altar in Revelation 6. And the angel seen coming out of that altar. He has power over fire. The fire is the fire of the wrath of God. He's crying with a loud voice because of the anguish there described in Revelation 6. Because the time is up. The grapes of the vine of the earth are fully ripe. But what is the vine of the earth? It is that system, that spirit which is in the world. A spirit which, from its very nature, is anti-God and anti-Christ. Let us be aware of this. The world has no time for God. It has no room for the gospel. There's enmity there between the world and the Lord. Isn't it James 4 and verse 4 that reminds us, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Two camps appear, the world and the people of God. You can't have both. 1 John chapter 2, memorable words. All that there is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love not the world, that scripture says, neither the things that are in the world. For the world passes away and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Then Ephesians 2 explains it so clearly. Speaking of our lives wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And you have there the course of this world. You have the walk of the ungodly who are in it. You have the soul-destroying activity of the devil. And the question were to be asked, what's the devil doing now? He's in the world. He's working mightily. The scripture says, he's working in the hearts and minds of those who do not belong to the Savior. And the believer is given the clear instruction, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Christian is to be of a different mindset to those who are in the world. What is this vine of the earth? It's that system, that spirit, which is in the world, which is anti-God and anti-Christ. And I believe personally that this vision at the end of Revelation 14 culminates in the gathering of the nations against Jerusalem at the time of the end. For I see here mention of the grapes. The grapes are fully ripe. It has taken long, long years for the vintage to be ready. And the wine press itself is to be trodden outside the city. And I take that city to be the same as the one described at the beginning of the chapter, where we learn of Mount Zion and of Jerusalem. I say tonight, the Lord has a word for us. For the practical application, I would like you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. There's an astonishing parallel here. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And if you can turn up the place, and I'd like you to do that, we're going to read of the vine. It's given a different description in a way. The vine of Sodom. Just look at the words there. They're set into a paragraph where Moses is speaking of their rock. He's saying, their rock is not our rock. Their vine is not the vine that we are joined to. Their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. That's verse 32. The vine of the earth surely is depicted here as the vine of Sodom, and it's called the vine of Sodom because it's tarnished with all that is vile. It's contaminated with every sort of wickedness, and it is the vine of Sodom because it cries out for the judgment of God. Their vine is the vine of Sodom. Their rock is not as our rock. Just look at how the pronoun is used there of the ungodly who have no inheritance in Christ. Their rock, their vine, their grapes, their clusters, their wine. And then in verse 35, their foot shall slide in due time. That man who makes the world his confidence and his hope, the ground may seem firm and secure beneath his feet tonight. All is well, is it not? And yet the Lord is saying, do you see that man standing on what appears to be firm ground? That man and all like him, it's got to be said, their foot shall slide in due time. Just turn back a page or two to chapter 29, because the word gall appears both in chapter 32 and also in chapter 29 and verse 18. The root that beareth gall and wormwood. And the gall is like the juice of this vine, the product of the vine, of bitterness and woe. The gall, that's the word for it. There is a remarkable revelation in Deuteronomy 29, where Moses is speaking part of his last sermon to the children of Israel. He's saying, for some of them, they had been to the land of Egypt, they had seen their abominations there, and now he warns, verse 18, chapter 29. Look at these words, because they're unforgettable. Lest there should be among you, just let me abbreviate in the reading. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord. Lest there should be that root that bears the gall and the wormwood, that root which belongs to the vine of the earth, to the vine of Sodom. And here's the mark of identification, verse 19. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he will bless himself in his heart, and he will say, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. What a dreadful revelation. The heart of the ungodly man is opened up. We can see the process of his thinking. How in his imagination he keeps saying to himself, I shall have peace although I walk in the imagination of my heart. I can live as I please, he says to himself. I can do what I like. I can act with impunity. I need not fear the wrath of God. And I may hear of hell and of judgment. That doesn't faze me. I can carry on in my life. This is an astonishing scripture, and yet so applicable to the hearts of men today. If we talk of the gathering of the vintage, thrust in the sickle, gather the clusters, for her grapes are fully ripe. We can see something of this in the description of the Old Testament, where that man promises himself the very best in life. He can have the devil for his companion now and heaven hereafter. That's the way it seems. In fact, what he's doing is he's putting his imagination on the one side and the word of God on the other. He has decided that he will not listen to this word. That's verse 19 of the chapter. It comes to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, the curse of the broken law, that he's not fazed by it. He's not disturbed. He will rather bless himself in his heart. He will comfort himself, saying, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, I shall have peace. Things will be well. In this wee country of ours, there are souls ushered out into God's eternity every day. And there are those who die without Christ, without a Savior. What an awakening comes to them in the hour of death to die without Christ, to die without the Lord, to die in your sin. There are people who, even in Ballymoney, in the countryside around about us here, lived all their days in this area, lived without any sense of fear, never a thought about their soul, never a thought about eternity. It's just a person saying, I shall have peace. No matter about the Bible, no matter about what the Bible says concerning salvation, does not matter whether I can go on through life every day without being checked for my sin. No, I can live as I please. I can just do as I like. I'll walk after the imagination of my heart. That's a serious thing. To leave aside God's holy word, to forget the book. That's in the chapter here. He hears the word, sure enough. But there's no fear. Doesn't grip his heart. We have reason then to say, the ungodly man goes through the years of a lifetime without any fear of the wrath of God. He does not feel that he is at risk. A man who died this past week and went out into a lost eternity, in all likelihood, lived without any thought of meeting God. He lived and died in a false peace. He walked after his own imagination. He decided that that would be sufficient for him. What a dreadful thing to go out into eternity, pinning all your hopes on what plainly is your own imagination. I don't want you to do that. I know one day there was a funeral service where the word of God was powerfully preached. The church was crowded. An old man, he was well into his 80s, sat there. He listened to the message. Some of God's people present were really moved in the service. And I think by the report that I got later, I think that someone had approached this man with the intention of talking to him about the Lord. And he made reference to the message preached in the service, saying, I'll pay no heed to that. And as I think of that statement of his tonight, Deuteronomy 29 comes before me. I'll be all right. I can carry on as I am tonight. I can just go on without Christ and without God. I shall have peace. It's a terrible thing to deceive yourself into thinking that all is well with your soul when it isn't. I spoke to a woman one day after a funeral service. There's a crowd of people standing about and very close to us, so I knew that if I spoke to her, I couldn't enlarge on the statement. And I asked her how she stood with the Lord. And she looked at me and said, "I'm all right." I could have wished for a better answer. I could have wished that she would have said to me, "I have come to know the Lord as my Savior. I'm a child of God." I wish she had said to me, "I know the Lord," but she did not. I had an awful fear that maybe she was putting all her dependence on how she imagined the thing to be. Can you put your finger on the word? I think maybe that's it. Can you look at the book of God and say, "These words here form my title deeds to a mansion in the sky and to a place near the throne as long as my Redeemer liveth"? If you ask me, how do I stand with God? I can turn up the place in the book. I can show you from what God says where I stand. And if I were to die tonight, I'll go out into God's eternity, putting my dependence on the word that God has given. There's a man who says, "I don't believe any of these things." You could be going out into eternity just putting your faith in imagination. God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Again, the scripture says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." And if you die depending on your imagination, you're in a dreadful situation to die without the Lord. I think of that man or woman who says, "Well, I think I am saved. I say my prayers. I go to church quite often. Try to do the best I can. It's just got that ring about it." You're putting your dependence on your own imagination that all is well when it is not. Or that person who says, "Well, someday I'll come to know the Lord. Someday I'll be saved." I remember as a child, it probably was the only time in my life, at least the only time I can remember, when I was moved to speak to an old woman who lived nearby. I asked her about the Lord and how she stood with God, and she smiled at me, looking at a young boy speaking to her about these things. And she said, "Son, my time will come." Seems to me like it was only a month or two later, when with her mind gone, other things going wrong, the ambulance came. She was taken away. She never returned. I thought to myself, maybe you were looking for a day that would never come. Or perhaps that day a boy talked to you in the street and asked you about the Lord. Maybe, for all we can say, that was the day when your time did come, but you didn't see it. It was just imagination that one day she would be saved. And she was not. I spoke to a builder one day. I had met him before, got into the car beside him, began to witness to him, talk to him about his soul. He was very anxious. He responded well. And then he said to me, pointing out the houses in the locality that he was working on, "Do you see that house and that house and that house? I have to finish these places. And it'll only take a short time for the work to be completed. When I finish these houses, I want to promise you faithfully that I will come round to your home. And you can take the Bible and point me to Christ. But I can't come to the Lord until that work is done." And it led me to think maybe there was something wrong with the work he was doing. I tried to tell him, "But God says now is the accepted time." It really pressed that upon him. And I said also, "It's the Lord who says today, if you hear my voice, today is the time." But all to no avail. The day never came when he came around to my home. That poor man took a heart attack and passed away. You can put the day of your salvation off to some indefinite and uncertain future time. It's just like saying, I shall have peace, I shall be all right at the last, even though I walk in the imagination of my heart. You don't want imagination, not with a matter like this. It's not imagination you need. It's what God says. And the only time of which you can be sure is the present time. And as the Lord speaks to you about your soul, the last thing you ever want to do is to comfort yourself somehow with that false notion, everything shall be well with me, when it is not. And you don't know the Lord. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And our Savior says, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Don't you think, on the occasion of this harvest thanksgiving, you should come to the Lord and receive Christ as your Savior? The Lord may be speaking to you. There may be concern there in your heart, and this is the time to take that step. Come and receive Christ. Many in this service have done that, and they're glad they have taken that step. They're not depending on imagination that all will be well. They're putting their dependence on what God says, and they're absolutely clear about that. And I want you equally to be clear about how you stand with God. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening, for his name's sake. Amen.